Well, we're going to start in Genesis today, but before we do that, we do want to pray. And let's pray and open our hearts as we open our Bibles and as we look at God's message to us through the revelation of Scripture. Father, we're thankful that we are able to gather again this day. Thank you for the Word you've given us, a book that is reliable, that tells us who you are and what your plan is and what your provision is for us through Christ. Father, as we come to open your Word today, we begin with the book of Genesis, and we recognize that right from the outset, you had a promise of salvation because of humanity's sin. And Father, we come today because through Christ we have experienced that salvation. And I do pray that as we study your Word today, your Holy Spirit would quicken our minds and hearts, enable us to see and understand the truth of your Word. But then, Father, help us also to be transformed by it, to be strengthened and equipped for everyday life. So we thank you again for this book. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit. And we invite and ask for your presence and enablement in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's great to be back again this morning. And we're going to be launching a rather ambitious effort. And that is we're going to try to cover the entire Bible one book at a time. And we're making an exception because in Genesis, we're going to take 2 weeks on Genesis because it's so foundational and important. But after this, we'll be doing one book a week. So we would invite you to bring your roller skates because we'll be moving through a book each week. But I'd appreciate your prayer, too, because I looked at it. I'll soon be turning 86. And I say, wait a minute, it's going to take us 2 years to finish going through a book at a time. And I remember Jack Benny, when he was 98, he said, listen, at my age, I don't even buy green bananas. You know, well, we're making plans at least for 2 years ahead. So the Lord willing and His grace provisional, we'll look forward to getting through the entire Bible, starting with the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is a phenomenal book because it begins so simply and yet so profoundly. First verse, it says, "Habereshith Elohim," in the beginning God, and God created. And a lot of debate, we're still centuries later with all of our scientific data, we're still exploring, still debating the issue of origins. The Bible doesn't debate it. The Bible simply declares, in the beginning, God. And that's where we want to begin as well. Now, when you look at it from that standpoint, and what we'll be doing this week, if you look at the book of Genesis, it's quite phenomenal that you've got four events in the first 11 chapters. Then you've got four people that are prominent in the next 39 chapters. Now, one of the things you learn is the law of proportion. That is, that what is most important receives the largest amount of emphasis. So based on 39 compared to 11, what should our assessment be of what matters most in the book of Genesis? It's the people and God's plan for providing salvation. And I remember I did something that most people would not do and I would not recommend doing. I got a C my first semester in Hebrew in seminary. So I thought, well, I'd better major in Hebrew because that's my weakest subject. And that's not the way you normally choose, but I enjoyed it so much and I received so much benefit from it. I still remember Dr. Merrill F. Unger, who was a brilliant scholar, and we took a course in advanced Hebrew grammar. He spent 2 weeks on the first verse of Genesis because of the significance and the substance of the grammar involved. Well, of course, about 10 minutes into the first class, he had left me behind. But I kept following his tracks, at least, and hoping I could catch up to him somewhere. I'm still looking. but what you'll find here is you've got, in the first part of the book, they're forsaking blessing. God blessed Adam, and God said, be fruitful and multiply. And we're going to see how they resisted those efforts and they forsook blessing. But we're going to find that God makes a strategic promise to Abraham, and he begins launching his salvation program that's introduced back in chapter 3, but it's going to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I have the benefit of standing on this side of the cross and this side of the New Testament and seeing the whole sweep of history and God's program. But keep in mind that until the coming of Christ and the New Testament, people had to sort of look at, well, where is this all going? How is this going to end? The good news is God has planned the end as well as the beginning. And remarkable that, that God could allow humanity to make a choice and make a foolish choice and introduce sin. And I remember being in a class where we went around and around, not one class, but two or three classes on why did God allow sin to enter? He could have created robots who worshiped him, and there was no opportunity for a revolt. But even among the angels, God gave some element of choice because Satan fell. And humanity was given the freedom of choice. God did not want machines to worship him. He wanted people with a will and a choice. And well, that's another theological debate. We won't get into that. But we want to look at the first 11 chapters. And the book of Genesis is remarkable because it begins with creation in Eden. It ends with a coffin in Egypt. And you say, what a wonderful beginning, but what a discouraging end. Well, it's not really the end. Genesis is just a book of beginnings. But you find you've got four major events: creation, fall, flood, and the Tower of Babel. Then you've got four major people: Abraham, pride of place, first to whom God made the promise, and the most of chapters are devoted to Abraham. Isaac, the least, because Jacob and Joseph carry forward that choice significantly. And what you'll find here, we talk about seed, and Genesis used progeny, those who will come from. We know what seeds are. A plant will produce seeds, and those seeds will reproduce other plants. And so our Bibles often use the term seed because it refers to that which is produced by and in turn produces others. So we'll see here that you've got two seeds, two lines, the seed of serpent, the seed of Eve. Those who are living in rebellion against God, those who are living in obedience to God, flawed though they may be, but they're living in faith in that sense. Well, from that standpoint then, when you look at this whole issue of creation and the book of Genesis, what we want to see today is emphasizes three particular things. One is the greatness of God. The second is the seriousness of sin because of the damage and devastation sin brings, but then also the frailty and failures of humanity. well, we'll say much more about that. This is not time for confessions. Now, when you look at creation in Genesis, we're told, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. A number of very significant statements come out of that. But keep in mind, when Genesis begins, it simply says, in the beginning, God. God does not need explanation. God is already existing. Nothing else existed prior to that, as we'll see. When he says empty, or without form and empty, there's tohu wabohu. There was nothing for it to occupy and nothing that occupied it. So you've got that sense. And God said, let there be, let there be, let there be. And God spoke the world into existence. Now, we live in a world where we're now able to explore millions of light years away, and we're discovering the universe still doesn't have boundaries that we can tell, and yet all of that boundless universe with all of the intricacy involved, God created, God brought into existence. So God has to have an amazing intelligence as well as power. But it's not just the wisdom of God and the power of God that we'll see. It's also the compassion and love of God. Well, in that sense, I had this on file, but back in 2006, Time magazine had an article, How We Became Human. Doesn't refer to the issue of creation, just pointing out that we share with chimps and humans share almost 99% of their DNA. But new discoveries reveal how we can be so alike and yet so different. Good news. When you go to the zoo, you don't go to visit your relatives, your aunt and uncle. We say there is a distinction there, and Scripture makes a distinction. Well, when you look at it from that standpoint, Genesis begins very clearly. In the beginning, God created the earth being without form and void or empty. And you notice each day of creation, light and darkness, heavens and waters, earth, seas, and plants. And by the end of the third day, earth and the universe is formed, but it's still empty. And God proceeds then to fill with this universe. Notice, formless, empty. Here He brings form to it. Here He brings completion or fullness. And so you've got day four, day five, day six. And then God concludes simply in chapter 2 and verse 1, God completed and rested. Yes, Bob.
Okay, what's it created in the earth? It was formless. Yeah. Later on, He created. So what does it mean? Like it was a blob?
Well, it created heavens and the earth.
Yeah.
And formless. So in other words, there was no consistency and the relationship to it. It doesn't explain why it was formless, except that when you come to the discovering creation of earth, then you've got water separated from the land, you've got ranges, you've got life on earth, you've got an earth that's created. So theoretically, it sounds like the earth was not the configuration of earth that we have now, we didn't see before then. But it's interesting, it doesn't give us a lot of detail about creation, but it does tell us that in the beginning, God created. And the earth, when He created the earth and the heavens, there was a lack of form. But keep in mind, earth is just a tiny, tiny, almost to the point of being an invisible speck in the vastness of the universe. And yet God's attention is going to focus on earth, not on the vastness of the universe. And so He's creating a world where there can be habitation and life. And all of that's going to come on days 4, 5, and 6. And theoretically, animals and man become the pinnacle, if you please, of God's creation. I don't think God makes mistakes. But if I was God, I would be looking back and saying, man, why did I do that? We won't get into that. But I want to point out that I think from the text, there are some essentials to creation. We can debate a lot of things, but one is that God pre-existed. In the beginning, God. Before anything else was, God was. So God is not a created being. God is eternal. He's separate from and transcends nature. There's been an effort over the generations, and particularly in Aboriginal peoples, to somehow associate God as being in nature and part of nature. But God created nature. He's separate from it, over it. And He alone is deity. There's only one God. And we've said it before. The good news is there are two truths. One is there is a God. The second, you're not Him. In this case, there is a God. And yet uniquely says, let us create man. And you've got the plural there. So the Trinity is already foreshadowed in the very creation because God uses the plural. And He's rational, intentional. God is able to choose, God is able to envision, God is able to plan. He's able to fathom a universe so vast and broad that even with modern science and all of the technology we have, we're still making discoveries. And yet God created all of this, and we're just now trying to unravel it all and discover it all. And it's exclusively God's work. God is not to be confused with creation. He's over creation and pre-existed when creation occurred, and God is not man. When He said, let us make man in our image, that is man possessed qualities that other animals did not possess the ability to have a personal relationship with God. And that's another subject entirely. But God created. Now, it's interesting, when you look at this issue of creation, you can go through the Old Testament and find significant passages, especially among the prophets, who point out that creation is a critical issue. Because if, for example, the world started independent of God, then the issue is, what right does God have to step in and intrude into something that He didn't start or do? In other words, He's an intruder, not a creator. And Scripture makes it clear in other passages, and just a beautiful passage in Isaiah 45. He said, this is what the Lord says, He who created the heavens, He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. And He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. And one of the things we need to recognize, that the issue of creation is not just, who cares? We're here. But it involves very definitely the existence and nature and role of God.
I was just going to say, you know, the Apostle John starts his letter in the beginning.
Yeah.
Yeah,
yeah. John is the Genesis of the New Testament. In the beginning, God, and the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. So Jesus and the Father are eternally pre-existing, and yet there was a point in time. And that's what we discover, is that the universe in which you and I live had a beginning. And we're just now discovering, it's phenomenal how the appearance of age, well, we'll get to that in a moment. But notice, and you come to the New Testament, and Paul is pointing out, Paul is in Athens, and he's speaking in a city where there are philosophers galore. They had daily presentations, and someone was always coming up with something new or novel, they thought. And Paul stands and he lectures the people, and he's reminding them, wait, these philosophies don't fit and work because they leave God out. And so Paul begins, the God who made the world and everything in it. Now, Paul was one of the best educated men of his day, and not educated in a theological sense alone, but philosophically and otherwise. And Paul still is able to affirm, listen, the God who made the world and everything in it. And he proceeds from that point to say, He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else from one man. He made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And Paul picks up on Genesis and points out that there is one God who is the Creator, and He has created man to multiply and to replenish the earth, and nations develop from that. All of that you find in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. But Paul also concludes there. He says, He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice. Now, God has created humanity, but He holds man accountable. So we're not independent of God. Every human being will one day give account to God. And he said he'll do that with justice by the man He has appointed, i.e. Christ. And He's given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. And Paul is pointing out that in the final analysis, it is Jesus who has God's final and full revelation in person, in an individual. And that individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who to whom we must give account one day. Well, I won't get into a lot of debate here. We could, I know. But want to look at theories of creation. Yes. Right. It's all in the same passage.
Same passage, yeah.
Sometimes to get it on the screen, I leave out a sentence or two.
Okay.
But it's all in Genesis. We're in Genesis. It's all in Acts 17. And you look at three approaches, basically, to creation, to origins. First is what we would call immediate creation. That is, God spoke, and the days of Genesis then are literal days. It's relatively recent. One of the things I did as president of Bryan College, because most of you are aware that Bryan College is named after William Jennings Bryan, and he was there during the Scopes evolution trial. And it still stands as kind of a landmark, not the best hour necessarily, but it was a definitive moment. And the college started as an outgrowth of that. When I went there as president, I discovered that we had a very strong science department, but it just felt it was important to emphasize that. And I started what we call a core. Bethel has a core now, but this is a different core. Center for Origins Research and Education. And hired a young man from Harvard University, Kurt Wise, who had a PhD in paleontology. And his major professor was Stephen Jay Gould, one of the 11 or 12 foremost evolutionists in the world. And Kurt devoted his time, we had him teach half time. The other half of his time was spent developing a scientific model. And Kurt did things that I would not venture to do. He loved to venture into caves, and these caves, he would often find evidence of age. For example, you talk about the flood, and you find that you have layers that you say, well, look, the flood is here. Yes, but look at the layers that are there that don't fit with contemporary geological thinking. In other words, there's flood was a significant upheaval. Well, but you look at those who hold to immediate creation would hold to Genesis days as being literal and the appearance of age. Now, who provided the diapers for Adam when he was created? Now, Adam was a full-grown man, wasn't he? Would that not give us a suggestion, at least, that if Adam was full-grown and the animals and birds and plants that were created were capable of reproducing, so they had to be mature, is it not possible that the universe that God created also was mature and had the appearance of age? Now, that could be debated, but the point is the appearance of age. According to this approach to creation, we have a relatively young earth. It may look old, just as Adam would have looked like he was probably even beyond the prom years. But and you've got flood geology. Much of the evidence we see has been as a result of the flood, which created catastrophic situations. Well, there was, and it may still be somewhat popular, but for a period of time, there was an approach called the gap theory, where there's an original creation, the fall of Satan occurred, and then God recreated. And accordingly, and this was back in the early Schofield days and so on, look at between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there is the fall and recreation. The problem is, grammatically, you can't sustain that. In other words, the Hebrew grammar does not really allow for a break. And the wonderful thing about this is you can say, well, any of the problems we have with antiquity and age, we'll just pour into this file here because we have any amount of time. But then you have, well, if Adam was created here, how did he get to here? And if Adam was created here, what about all of this other earlier creation? Why did it take so long? Well, again, I said the gap theory was popular for a while, and it may still be held, but it's not nearly as popular. Now, a more recent and a more common approach is what we call progressive creation. And it's the idea of theistic evolution. In other words, it's an attempt to say, everything developed through natural processes, but God superintended those processes. So God was watching like you might monitor an assembly line, God was there. He could turn off, he could turn on, he could influence. And the days of Genesis then are equivalent to ages. So you can have vast amounts of time in Genesis 1 and into Genesis 2. And that you've got intelligent design has been the term that's applied quite often. That is, evolution explains how things came to be, but you have back of that, you have an unseen hand, you have an intelligent designer. And the difficulty here with this part is that you cannot support day age by the Hebrew in the rest of the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, because the first day, the second day, the third day is a particular phraseology that refers always then and later to a 24-hour day. In other words, not to an age of time. As you can perhaps tell, I fall into the first category. Not that I don't have problems, but I majored in Hebrew in the Old Testament, and I love science. That was my best subject in high school. In fact, my parents, before I became a Christian, had signed me up to go to university. They were just convinced I should go to university and study science. And I became a Christian after high school and went into home missions work. And I still remember my mother said, "Listen, we won't feed you if you're starving to death." And I wasn't worried about that because I had I started selling papers in the street when I was 10. I was working and I thought, well, I can just keep making a living. I just, it hurt that they didn't understand. Later they came to change, and I'll get to this in a moment, but when I told them I was getting married to Mary, we had some of the family who divorced, and my mother was pretty graphic. She said, "If you divorce her, I'll kick you so hard you will never stand up again or never sit down again." So, well, so they did come around. but the point is, we need to move on from this because this is just creation. And we could spend forever on just the issue of creation. Yes?
Don't mean to sidetrack too much, but I'm with you on a young earth. I want to point out other problems I see with the theistic evolution is, if we had theistic evolution, the days of evolution don't match up with the biblical days.
No.
And the Apostle Paul said that sin came through one man. If we had evolution, that's...
Yeah, you've got, we're going to come up to Romans 5 shortly. "For wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for they're all of sin," Paul said. And Paul, but then you've got inspiration and accuracy of the New Testament as well as the Old. Significant there. And what we come to now, the temptation of humanity. God created a perfect world. It didn't stay that way. And remarkable, the wisdom of God. Why would God create a world that initially was perfect and yet had the potential for sin to enter? Well, God again wanted people to worship Him, not as robots, but as responsible, choice-making persons. And just like the angels, probably a third of the angels fell and followed Satan. So demons are fallen angels. That's another theological topic. But the point is, God created humanity for the purpose of fellowship and worship, as you see. God habitually came and walked with Adam in the garden. And we can only imagine what it must have been like for Adam to have fellowship with God, uninterrupted, unhindered, not at least bit embarrassed by the presence of God. What happens after sin? God comes to the garden and says, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam is hiding. Why is he hiding? Because sin has entered and he's alienated from God. He no longer feels comfortable in the presence of God because he's different dramatically from God because he has sin, God doesn't. Well, coming back, Genesis describes God's creation, and God says to them, in fact, very clearly, God's provision. He says, the Lord God took man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, and said, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." So he's given a blank credit card, if you please, carte blanche. You can eat from any tree in the garden, except. And God put one prohibition there. He said, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you might get sick." No, you will certainly die. And Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. In other words, there was nothing that called for secrecy, for inhibition, and so on. But what happens? Satan comes along, and fascinating, you wonder, well, how about Satan? How did he get into this picture? Well, if you look at some other theological passages later on, you discover that Satan was perfect when he was created, but he rebelled. He did the same thing that Eve is tempted to do. He said, listen, you can take God's place. You can be like God, knowing good and evil. You can sort of slide over, and instead of God being seated on a throne, he'll be on a bench, and you can sit beside him. So he comes and he used the negative. I don't remember watching the program, but I remember something about a program called Wayne's World. And when he would end every sentence with not, you know, I'd love to help you. Not, you know, that's a good idea. Not, there's negating everything. And that's precisely what Satan does. He uses exactly the same words that God used to Adam, but he adds the simple negative, not. And that changed everything. It reverses it. So he said, as God said, you must not eat from any tree in the garden. God had said, you may eat from any tree. He didn't put a negative to it. And when Eve listens to this, and we'll see more of this, she says, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it. God hadn't said anything about touching it. But it's just the natural. If you've got children and you tell them not to do something, yeah, better you tell them. Now, you should touch that hot stove and get burned. Yeah. Because if you tell them not to, they think, well, will I really get burned? Is it really hot? You know, and there's something about, well, and Satan said, you will not certainly die. God had said, you will certainly die. And Satan says, you will certainly die not. Now, it's negative. And he says, the reason being, God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. Now, right now, God decides what's good and evil. You can decide what's good and evil. Up to this point, Adam and Eve lived in a perfect environment. When you look at from that standpoint, they came along. They saw it was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom. Incidentally, when John the Apostle writes 1 John, he talks about all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The threefold approaches to temptation are precisely the same threefold approaches to temptation that Satan used with Adam and Eve. And in a moment, we're going to see, we think, oh, Eve is responsible. You know, Adam, he wanted to blame Eve when God confronts him. And Adam said, oh, the woman you gave me. And Eve says, oh, that's how you play this game. So when God comes to her, he says, oh, the serpent. And when God came to the serpent looks around and says, who do I blame? Satan couldn't turn and direct the responsibility to anyone else. But notice, the man who was with her, Eve was tempted with Adam sitting there, standing there, aware of everything, and participating in the sin. Eve did not sin, and then Adam sinned. In fact, when you come to the New Testament, Eve is not held accountable at all. Wherefore, as by one man, Paul says, sin entered into the world. Wait a minute, Paul. Wasn't that Eve? No. Paul says. It was Adam. Adam was the one. See, when God created Adam, he gave Adam this instruction. When Eve was created, Adam communicated that to Eve, but Adam was the one who had the prior revelation from God, what he was to do and not do. And so if there was any gap in there, it's Adam wasn't not good at communicating truth to Eve. Well, we won't go into that. That's speculation. But at any rate, they hid from God. And when you look at it, it's fascinating because what Satan does is totally reverse the process of creation and revelation. When Genesis begins, you've got God creating man and woman and animal, and they're to be in this order. Man is to have dominion. He's to care for the earth. He's responsible to manage it. But when Satan comes along, the serpent comes to the woman, to man, and God is on the bottom. Satan reverses it, and instead of God being in control, Satan wants to put Adam and Eve in control. And as a result of that, sin enters. Now, keep in mind something about creation, that when God created Adam and Eve, He placed them in a perfect environment. There were no thistles. There were no rodents to destroy crops. Now, we don't know all the ins and outs, but at any, He put them in a perfect environment. Fargo is not quite a perfect environment. If it keeps cold like it is, we'll say it's far from perfect. But He put them in a perfect environment. Every need was supplied. They didn't have food stamps. They didn't have to worry about anything. They didn't need to worry about a retirement program because there was no death initially. But God said, if you eat from this, you will certainly die. And so they had perfect fellowship with God. Normally, when God came to have fellowship with Adam, and it was just sort of a regular occurrence, an evening walk together, Adam walked in perfect harmony and fellowship with God. No problem. But with sin, what happens when God comes, God isn't hiding. Adam now is hiding because the problem is with man, not with God. And so you find there fellowship with God was perfect. He was fully informed. They weren't lacking information. God didn't put the tree in there and say, I wonder if they'll eat it. You know, I'm not going to tell them about it. No, they were fully informed. And so they sinned knowingly. And you and I, of course, never do that, do we? We never do something wrong deliberately and knowingly. Remember Red Skeleton? If I do that, I get a whipping. I do it. He said, you know. Well, there was no evil inside or outside. Prior to the temptation and the fall, Adam and Eve were perfect. They lived in a perfect environment. There was nothing detrimental. Death was a foreign term at this point. But when they sinned, death entered. And so there were free moral agents. They had the ability to choose. They were not coerced. They could worship God freely and voluntarily. That's going to change with the fall. And so as a result of the fall, God says to them, cursed be the ground because of you. Now, it's going to be significant because we're going to come in a few moments to Cain and Abel. And what kind of an offering is Cain going to bring to God?
Vegetable platter.
Yeah, a vegetable platter, right. In other words, if the ground is cursed, but Cain says, I'm going to bring to God part of the curse there. Now, we're not quite there yet, but we'll get there. God says, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. In other words, death is going to occur, and also manual labor. The last I saw, all of us have to work for a living. Now, there are a few people who might be born with a silver spoon in their mouth, but they still have to put the spoon in their mouth with food on it. You know, and so the Lord God made garments of skin. Notice that already in the garden, prior to Cain and Abel being born and all that happened there, God instituted the first sacrifice. In other words, an animal had to die to provide skins for covering for Adam and Eve. And so you've got the first sacrifice here. And from Genesis 3 right on through the Bible, you're going to see the significance of the shedding of blood. And so when you come to the New Testament, redemption is through the blood. And so you've got Christ's blood was shed on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for your sin and mine. And it starts here in Genesis 3. The blood of the animal was spread or spilled in order to provide clothing for Adam and Eve. It's a subtle mention, but just there, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. God provided a covering for their nakedness. God provided for a covering, as it were, for their sin problem. He's later on going to provide the ultimate sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will die on the cross, whose blood will be the only sufficient sacrifice for sin. And so the Lord God banished Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. They were living in a perfect world. Now they were thrust into an imperfect world, because it wasn't just Adam and Eve. The whole universe in which they lived was now faced with decline and death. It was there. And so Adam and Eve are driven out of the Garden of Eden, banished from the presence of God, no more fellowship with God and these casual conversations. Now they must come to God through sacrificial worship. Well, when you look at it from that standpoint, then we're going to begin finding all through Scripture these two lines of the godly and the unbelieving. And you've got two seeds there. Yes.
Do you think that's what he meant by "you'll certainly die," as in you'll die from the Garden of Eden?
Yeah,
he said if you eat it, you will certainly die. But yeah. They didn't die. So.
Right. Well, death has two elements to it, a spiritual death and a physical death. Physical death is going to come later, but spiritual death occurred the moment they disobeyed God and ate from that fruit, as evidenced by the fact that they hid from God when he came. In other words, they're alienated from God. And that's why in the New Testament, the emphasis will be that we're all dead in sin. That is, we're alienated from God. We're separated from God by sin. And spiritual death occurs, but physical death occurs at the end of life. So, yeah, two kinds of death. And I think the reference here is probably, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And that's the spiritual death, the separation from God. Physical death is going to come later. Both will come. But one is immediate, the other is ultimate. And I say ultimate, death isn't the end either. But when he talks about the serpent, he said, he speaks to the serpent, to Satan, you will bruise his heel, that is the seed of the woman. And it's significant here, the same injury will be applied, but in one case it's to the heel, to the other it's to the head. And what you have in the death of Christ on the cross is Satan had his temporary victory in the death of Christ on the cross. Christ had the ultimate and supreme victory by his resurrection from the dead. And Satan is now living on borrowed time. He's out on probation. The day is coming when Satan will be judged, and you read about that in the book of Revelation. I'm sorry, it's going to take us 2 years to get to Revelation. But you can go home and read it now. You've got permission to do that if you want. So you've got here two seeds, the seed of Satan, the serpent, and the seed of Christ, the one who is going to bring redemption. And when you move through the book of Genesis, you find those two threads there, as you see in that chart. You've got the seed of Eve, and we'll see significant thing here. Paul in Romans lays this out for us very well in chapter 5. He said, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And he goes on to say, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? And Paul shows the reverse in that sense. When Adam sinned, he plunged all of humanity into sin. Those children that are born are so innocent and wonderful, but you don't have to teach them to do wrong. That is somehow innate. But we do have to make a decision to come to faith in Christ. So he says, if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, and it reigns, there's no escaping it. how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ? The good news is that through the first Adam, sin entered and all suffer because of it. But the good news is that the second Adam, Christ, through faith in him, that corruption is reversed and you and I can look forward to eternal life. God knew what he was doing when he created Adam and Eve with the ability to make a choice. But God was not surprised when he came and walked in the garden and Adam hid. God didn't say, tell me about it. What happened? God is God. If he could create the universe, create Adam and Eve, he must have known every intimate detail. And God is looking for confession on the part of Adam and Eve. It's difficult to come because Adam says, well, the woman you gave me, she's responsible. Now, you and I never blame our spouse, do we? No. We better not. And Eve, of course, she blamed the serpent. The serpent had looked around. There was no one lower than the snake. So they couldn't blame anyone else. And well, salvation provided. Now, you want to look at some of the results that come from the fall. First and foremost is Eve's expectation. Notice in chapter 3, when she gives birth, she says, chapter 4 we're looking at here. Adam lay with his wife Eve. She became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Translators wrestle with that because she says quite literally, I have gotten a man, the Lord. Eve's expectation was that this one, Cain, who was born, was going to reverse the curse, that the curse from the fall was going to be short-lived. She was tragically wrong. Cain was definitely not the one. In fact, he's the anti-type of the one, the very opposite. But so from then on, you're going to have two seeds are described in chapter 3, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. The one who will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman, Christ, will crush the head of the serpent, of Satan. But you've got two lines then, two sons in chapter 4, two lines in chapters 5 and 6. And you discover that these lines converge. People multiply, but they multiply after their kind. We'll see in a moment. And you've got two results, chapters 6 through 11. You've got the flood and the judgment that comes, but God's deliverance through Noah of a small group of people. But Noah is not the Savior. Noah is not the Messiah. We're going to have to wait till the New Testament to find the Savior, the Christ, who will come. Now, and you've got a number of developments then as you move through these early chapters of Genesis. You've got the first family and the first offerings. Adam and Eve gave birth to Cain. Then she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. Now, what did they learn already when God made garments of animal skins to clothe them? Blood shed. But they're both going to come and bring an offering. Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. What did God just say to Adam and Eve? Cursed be the ground. And what he brings is something from the ground and offers it to God. Now, granted, it was probably the best produce he had. I mean, the watermelons were huge. And he brought prize vegetation to God. But also we're told that and Abel brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Notice, he's bringing the best of the firstborn. It's going to be significant because you're going to find through the rest of the Old Testament emphasis on the firstborn as a sacrifice, and Christ is the Son of God. And said, the Lord looked with favor on Abel, not on Cain. And Cain didn't like it, did he? In other words, Cain said, God, you should be happy with what I bring. God says, no, I've already given you a pattern in that an animal has been slain to provide a covering for your parents. And Cain, you're wearing animal skin. You're not wearing fig leaves. You know, and so, but he went against that. And so, and then what you find is the first murder. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why are you downcast? If you do what's right, won't you be accepted? Cain still didn't like God's explanation, did he? So he says to Abel, let's go out in the field. Where is he going? He's going to his natural habitat, where he feels at home and comfortable in the field. And while they're in the field, he attacked his brother and killed him. What do you think of Cain? Eve, when she first gave birth to Cain, she said, I've gotten a man, the Lord. Well, she's going to change her mind now because this one she had great hopes for is actually a murderer and killed his brother. And the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Notice the coldness. He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? That's why ask me. Well, God says, I think you know, because you just killed him. But Cain, you notice how sin is beginning to work? Covering up, misleading, denial. All of these things are sort of characteristic of fallenness, of lying, of deceit, of cover-up, of avoiding. Well, interesting, though, you've got Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son. Cain is obviously a disappointment, and Abel is dead. So where is this going? It looks theoretically like all you have left is the seed of the serpent, the one who's taking marching orders from Satan. Well, that's not the case because they have another son, Seth, and Seth has a son named Enosh. But notice here, Scripture adds, at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Up until that time, we don't read about praying. It doesn't mean they didn't or couldn't, but the point is here. From this time on, there's a sense to reach out to God, to have fellowship with God, to connect with God. And it's just significant that the Scripture says, at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Adam and Eve initially had perfect fellowship with God. They didn't have to have a prayer time because God came and had direct, personal, intimate fellowship with God. But when sin entered, that was broken. And they now are alienated from God. They're enemies of God and so on. So now people are beginning to reach out to God in prayer. And it's significant. You come to chapter 5, which sort of wraps up this passage or this section, and you discover here that when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. That's first part. But sin entered. He called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. It's not accidental or incidental that when God created Adam, he created him in his own likeness, the ability to have a perfect fellowship with God. But when children are born to Adam and Eve, they're born not just in the likeness of God. Now they're in the likeness of Adam and Eve. That is a propensity for sin, a propensity for deceit, for corruption, for turning away from God. I thought I saw a hand here, but okay. Yeah. I'm not an evangelist. I see that hand, but I don't want to ignore our questions. You have to. But and something else you'll notice now, initially when you look at Genesis, you have some problems with age. Well, that will be solved too because God's going to shorten the lifespan. You find initially, puzzling to us, I'm 85 and I've got aches and pains already. Man, 130, I wouldn't be having children. I'd be in a nursing home being fed through a tube, you know, if I was still around. Now we're going to start, and hope sort of springs eternal. You can appreciate Cain has slain Abel. God gives them another son, Seth. There's hope and expectation still, but they're surrounded by murder and death and deceit. And We're told here that Lamech had a son, and he named him Noah. And notice the significance of Lamech's faith. He's one of the seed of God, a believing person, not one of the seeds of Satan, the serpent. He said, he named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed, recognizing that they're living under a curse and laboring every day for life. And the expectation of this father is that this one is going to bring deliverance from that. Now, Noah was significant, but he is not the Messiah. He's not the Savior. But you can see the expectation and the hope. It's fascinating. Someone has traced all through Scripture the scarlet cord of Scripture. But you look at these promises and expectations, and you find them woven together all through Scripture. But we need to move on here. We're at the flood now, and Lamech's expectation for Noah was only partially realized. Noah was not the solution to the sin problem, but he was one who God used to spare humanity from the first judgment. And we're told here, the depravity of man, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. When God looked down, he said, man, what a mess. Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, Noah had a relationship with God. We would love to know more about it. When you get to heaven, you can hunt Noah up and say, Noah, tell me about it. What was it like? But the fact is, Noah had a believing relationship with God. And so he was different from the world in which he lived. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord because of his faith, because of his relationship with God as his father. Now, as a result of that, he went through the whole issue of the flood, significant event there that we won't get into greatly. But notice that God's promise, he said, as for you, he said to Noah, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. God made a covenant promise to Noah. He said that I will never again destroy all the earth with a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. We're going to see next week what we call some of the covenants. Here is the first time we see reference to a covenant where God made a promise to Noah that he would never again destroy the earth through a flood. Now, we live in Fargo. We know a little bit about floods. We were not in Fargo during that flood. We were in Manitoba during that flood. So we know a little bit about floods, but God has promised there will not be another flood that destroys the earth as in the days of Noah. So we think you come out of the flood and God spares Noah and his family, 8 people, and they come out and God says to them, be multiply and replenish the earth. What had God said to Adam and Eve? Be multiply and fill the earth. So God hasn't given up on that command and plan. Now Noah and his family, so God has made an incredible start again. Incidentally, there is evidence for a flood on every continent. It's another whole subject of flood geology, because you look at it and there's universal evidence for a flood, whether people will always accept it or not. But the point is, God says, this is a one-time event. I'm not going to destroy planet Earth again by a flood. If you read in the New Testament and the Revelation, he's going to use fire the next time. There's going to come judgment. Well, from that standpoint, it brings us to the last chapter, if you please, of this section, because chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel. And God said to Noah, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. And Noah was a flawed individual. His family and his sons were born in his likeness. We saw in chapter 5 of Genesis that from that point on, they were born in the likeness of Adam. Now, it doesn't mean, and this is a whole subject theologically, humanity historically was made in the image of God. And there is something about humanity, fallen as it may be, that has qualities and characteristics that are unique to God and have been placed by God in humanity. Intellect, the ability to think, the ability to choose, the ability to plan, and the idea of will. Now, however, what comes here in the Tower of Babel? What did they say? Well, they say, now, we know God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. We know God repeated that promise to Noah and said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. But guess what? God promised he wouldn't send another flood, but we don't trust God's promises. So we're going to fix it so God can't destroy us with a flood. We're going to get together and pool our resources, and we're going to build a skyscraper. Says that the whole world had one language, one common speech. They said to each other, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Now, from their standpoint, they're going to build it. We think, well, surely this will be higher than a flood, and we will be secure. Even though God has promised he's not going to send another flood, we don't believe God's promise. And we're convinced God is going to go back on his word. He's going to try to destroy us again, and we're going to make sure he can't. So you get people in rebellion against God. And they said, otherwise we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. What had God said to Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. What had he said to Noah and his family when they got out of the ark? Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, you don't replenish the earth by living in a skyscraper. You replenish the earth by scattering and reproducing and multiplying. But you see, they're not concerned about God's plan and purpose. They're concerned about their preservation. So we're told the Lord scattered them from over there over all the earth. They stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. God said, how do we get them to spread out? Well, God said, I think I know an easy way to do that. Right now they're able to communicate. They all speak the same language. I can't explain it, but they got up one morning and they talked to the neighbor, and the neighbor said, what happened to you? Can't you speak clear? I'm speaking clear. Yeah. Parlez-vous français? Non? Yeah. You don't speak French. They're speaking different languages. And so what happens to their plan to live in segregation, if you please, from the world around them and protect themselves from the flood that God said wouldn't come, but they think will come? And God says, okay, listen, you're not going to multiply and replenish the earth on your own. Let me help you a little bit. And if you can't talk to each other, I don't know if you've been in another country or culture where it's a totally different language. We've been in Texas for 13 years, and that's another language entirely, you know. And Mary came from West Virginia. That was a different language to Saskatchewan. But nothing quite compared to here, a foreign language, that no longer able to communicate. And the people said, listen, we might as well get off. And there are probably pockets of people who spoke the same language. Whatever the case, you find them scattered and divided among themselves. Now, God isn't finished yet, is he? Because we're going to get to chapter 12 in Genesis. But not today. We're going to come and see that they're going to be pursuing the promise. And God is going to select one nation. God's going to select one man and one family. But it's part of his problem to Adam and Eve in the garden that there's going to come one who will be the Savior, who will be his heel will be bruised by Satan, but he will ultimately crush Satan's head. That one is Christ, and you and I can look back on that in the New Testament and read about the outcome in the book of Revelation. But already we see the program launched by God, and it's going to be carried a major step forward next time with Genesis chapter 12. I'd encourage you to read Genesis 12 through 50. It's going to be hard, I know, to read a book a week like that. You wouldn't do that. What they used to try to do in college, you know, when they had to read a book, if you set a fan beside it, the fan blows the pages. I read the book. Well, at least the fan blew the pages. They give you an exam on it and say, huh, was that in the book? Yeah, if you read the book, you know. Well, next week we'll be looking at Genesis 12 to 50. Any questions? I've gone through this rather rapidly, I know. Yes?
In chapter 10, where it talks about Ham and Japheth.
Yeah.
It talks about the descendants, and they move. Basically, it refers to them as moving into different areas. They cover these areas, and they spoke different languages. And then all of a sudden, in chapter 11, we have them all speaking the same language again, all in the same place.
Yeah.
So did they disperse and then come together again?
Yeah. In fact, one of the things I didn't touch on here, but it's what's called the Toledot. That's the Hebrew expression. This is what happened to. And 11 times in the book, that statement occurs. And you have that here in chapter 10. He's giving the table of the nations. Chapter 11, he's describing, well, how did they come about to be these nations? So sometimes God will introduce the result and then come back and explain the cause. And that's what you have here. You've got the table of nations. And there are other issues. I know it's been popular to somehow see that racial differences are a part of the curse. That's not the case. The curse on Canaan was not a racial curse. It was a curse for the actions of Canaan and his father in dishonoring their own parents and not obeying God in that sense. But the question comes, how does race come in? How do all these languages develop? The Bible simply explains that here are the nations that came as a result of the rebellion and God changing the languages, and they're scattered then all over as a result of that. But you've got the result in chapter 10 and the cause in chapter 11. Good question. Yeah.
One, not to get too off track, but I think it's chapter 5, when Seth was born, seven people began to call the name of the Lord.
Yeah.
Would that have been like other siblings in the group or mentioned?
We've been what?
Who were the people? Was that other siblings?
Oh, yeah. When the people began to, and it's from that point on where Adam and Eve may have prayed, they've already lost one son. And now you've got this is what's going to happen. And it seems like people began to implore God, God, can you intervene? Can you step in? We don't want more murder. We don't want more death. Whatever the case, the scripture says people began to call on the name of the Lord. So it doesn't mean they couldn't have prayed before that. But now there seems to be, with the entrance of murder and death and division in families, they've got to appeal directly to God. God, we need help because we're messing up here big time.
So I was asking who the people were, where they came from.
Yeah, well, it refers to, at that time, people began. So it began probably with Seth and then his family. So prayer becomes a habit after that. But yeah, just at that time, and that's a point of beginning. It doesn't mean that there was a big group of people, but that was a point of beginning, yeah. Well, let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for your wisdom and grace and power. We live in a world that's phenomenally large and complex, and we can't begin to fathom or understand all of the complexities of it. But thank you, Father, that you have not left us to grope in darkness, but you've given us a revelation of you and your power, but also of your grace that you have provided, just as you provided covering for Adam and Eve, so you have also provided covering for our sin through the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Help us, Father, to be among those who live by faith, who are following that godly line. But, Father, it's only possible because of the redemptive work of Christ. And so we thank you because of him and through him. Amen.